This was Parshas, Parshas Mishpatim. And we will begin from the beginning, page 416. Ve'ela Mishpatim Ashatasim Lefnehem. These are the laws that you shall place before them. Ki Sikne Eved Ivri. If you buy a Jewish slave, Sheisharim Yavid, he shall work for you for 6 years. Ubashvi'is Se'esei Lachav Sheikhinam. And in the seventh year, he shall go out for free. He will go out to freedom free. Which means that we know that in the Torah there is what's called an Eved Kanaini, Gentile slave and a Hebrew slave. They have different laws. An Eved Ivri, a Hebrew slave, is basically what we'd call an indentured worker, in the sense that he has to work for the master. The master there are very specific laws about what kind of work he can make him do. He can't keep him busy for no reason. There are certain types of work that are considered kind of beneath the dignity of even a Jewish slave, that he cannot give him to do. And there are many other halachas. I mean, there's the famous halachas, if you have a Hebrew slave, and there's only one pillow in the house, who gets the pillow? The slave. He's supposed to be treated very well. A Gentile slave is supposed to be treated respectfully also. Not at the same level as a Jewish slave, but the point is, we have here the Jewish slave, who is what we call an indentured worker, indentured to the point that he actually has to always be by his master. He always has to be ready for work. That includes making baby slaves at night. And this is what the master can force him to do. Now, actually, when we talk about making baby slaves, that means that the master can make him procreate slaves with a Gentile maidservant, that's all part of what the master can make him do. At the same time, he's not indentured forever. He doesn't stay in this situation of being forced to work or obligated to work forever. As we just read, he works for 6 years. By the seventh year, you have to let him go. That's an obligation. It's a 6-year sale. By the seventh year, you must let him go. If he came single, he leaves single. If he comes married, his wife goes out with him. Now Rashi explains, it doesn't mean when it says his wife goes out with him, that doesn't mean that is when a man gets sold as a slave, which can either be for one or two reasons. If let's say he was caught stealing, and he cannot pay back, so the Beis Din, rabbinical court, sells him as a slave to pay back for what he did. Or a person could actually sell himself as a slave if he's so destitute. He has no choice but to sell himself as a slave. He can do that too. Those are the two possible scenarios for doing this. Now, if he's married, it doesn't mean that if he's married, his wife goes along with him and that she's forced to work also. What it does mean is that if you buy a Hebrew slave, you got to support his wife. Because if he's not there supporting her, you got to support her. And that's what he means. If he's married, she goes out with him. Meaning, when the time comes for him, if he's once he's free to go home, she goes out with him, in the sense that you no more are responsible to support his wife. So, you know, when you study many of the laws of the Hebrew slave, you kind of wonder, like, why would anybody bother doing this? Because it's certainly it's a lot of responsibilities on you. And actually, Rabbi Beer at the Kollel dinner spoke about this. And really, the point of a Hebrew slave is not so much as a business deal, you know, an acquisition, as much as trying to help this person, as really trying to rehabilitate this person. You've got this person who either was so poor he had to sell himself, and even away from his family, or somebody who had to steal, right? He stole. And he can't even pay back when he gets caught. When he gets caught, he can't even pay back. That's what kind of bad situation he's in. So really, this whole point of when you buy this Jewish man as a slave, it's all about trying to rehabilitate him. It's not so much about you about what you're going to gain from it. Okay, Pasuk Dalet, verse 4. Im adayin avitin lo isha, if his master gives him a wife, v'yalda lo ivanim avaynais, and she bears to him sons or daughters, ha'isha b'ilodea t'yeh l'adoneha, the woman and her children shall be to her master, v'yetzeh b'kapay, and he will go out for free to freedom. This is referring to what we said before. If the master decides to give him not a Jewish maidservant, Jewish maidservant has a different law. Jewish maidservant, which means if someone was so desperate that he sold his daughter to be a maidservant, there is a mitzvah for you or your son to marry her. That's the way it's supposed to be. And again, here's a situation that the situation is so desperate, and what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to really, give her a life. So, but that's not what this is referring to. This is referring to that if his master wants to give him a non-Jewish maidservant as a wife of sorts, and they have children together, those children are slaves. And when the time comes for him to leave, they actually have a status of non-Jewish slaves. And therefore, when he leaves, the wife, who is the maidservant from before, and now all the new baby slaves, are going to remain with the master. Vim Omar Yoimar Ha'eved, Pasuk Hey, verse 5. But if the servant says, Ahavti es adoini es ishti ves bonai lo'etzei chavshi, he says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I'm not going free. Kind of, he likes this life. Likes the life that he's in. V'gishay adoinav elo Elohim, so his master brings him to the, here and this doesn't mean Hashem's name, it means to the rabbinical court. V'gishay ladelat ala mezuzah, you bring him to the doorpost. V'ratza adoinav esazdeh b'maritzea v'avadoi lo'ilam. And what you do is, v'ratza means you make a hole in his ear with an awl, and now he remains a servant la'olam forever. Okay, so this guy says, I don't want to leave after 6 years. I want to stay. So what do you do to him? You bring him to Bezdin. Bezdin takes him next to a door. They put his, and by the doorpost, they put his ear, and they basically pierce his ear. And that is what now makes him remain. Now he will remain a servant. He can remain a servant, theoretically, for another 50 years. It says he will serve him forever. It's not forever, forever, Rashi points out. Forever means as much as 50 years, because when the Yovel comes, when the Jubilee year comes, he goes out free. The Jubilee year is, we have a cycle every 7 years is the Shemitah, and after seven cycles of 7 years, you have 49 years, the 50th year is the Jubilee year. It is a repeat of the Shemitah year, plus the fact that all slaves, all Hebrew slaves that go free, whether they are within their first 6 years or after, whenever the Yovel comes, it frees the person. And the Yovel also says that many different lands that were sold return back to the original family original family owner.
Slaves, is only male or female also slaves?
Yes. Both.
It means if a woman is slaves, she can marry for a man who is not slave?
You want to know? Yes. Yes. This is that's just a Jewish woman who is a slave. Yes, she can. Yeah. It's a non-Jewish woman slave that cannot.
But after 7 years, this woman is free. She can take his husband with her if she decided to leave.
Which husband?
No, yes, sir. If after 7 years, slave can leave master with his wife. If a wife...
No. If after 7 years, the Jewish man slave leaves without his wife. Because the wife referred to when there's two things here. If the Jewish slave was married when he became a slave, okay, so then his wife, it's still his wife at home is still his wife, and the master has to support her. Now there's another wife that's not really a wife, but a male slave, the master can give a male slave, a non-Jewish female slave, to have children with, who automatically become slaves to the master. Now, if, and let's say, and let's say after 6 years he goes free, she stays behind, the maidservant stays behind with the children, and he goes back home.
They stay.
If he wants to still stay longer, then he has to go through this process with his ear being pierced, and he stays there until the Yovel. Now, if it's a maidservant, if it's a woman, Jewish woman who became a slave, right, there's actually a mitzvah for the master to marry her, or to his son, for his son to marry her, and treat her like a 100% regular wife. Once she's married, she's no more maidservant, she's a wife. If he doesn't marry her, then after a certain amount of time, she goes free.
But if she married, this is his wife, his husband also became a slave?
No. No.
You mean family, one slave is not.
Right. Same thing with a man. If a man is married, when he becomes a slave, his wife does not become a slave.
No, but I believe wife is not going to be slave, but you said woman can be also slave.
Right.
Because there is only reference to
the That's man. The next one. Later on in the parasha talks about the man, the woman.
Okay. Isn't the man that becomes a slave is not married? Then he can give her
It
something.
Depends. It depends. Samachlekes.
If she's married.
It's Samachlekes. If he's married or not, can he give her a maidservant or not?
Now he has two families.
Nope. Won't be the first time. Okay. According to Torah law, a man can have more than one wife. It's not, you know.
Yeah, but he's
all right, let's move on. Okay. So if this person decided that he is staying longer than the 6 years, so he becomes what's called Eben Niritza, he's got to get the hole in his ear, and he stays there until the Yovel. And whenever Yovel comes, if Yovel is next year, he's out. If Yovel is not going to be for another 49 years, he stays there for 49 years. Okay. So there's a very interesting Rashi that talks about the fact that this is done to his ear and how it's done and where it's done. So this Rashi reads like this. How come, if we decide to make this sign in him that says he remains a slave until the Yovel, so where do we make this hole to remind him? In his ear. Sepas in his ear. Why his ear?
Because
he could put an ear. Kind of put an earring in.
Gonna,
no. Amar Rabbi Yechem ben Zakkai. So the sage Yechem ben Zakkai said, Oizen Zois Shashamal Har Sinai Le Signai Vhalach Vaganav Tirza. Tirza. The ear that heard at Mount Sinai, don't steal, and now he stole, which was the reason why he was sold into slavery. That ear that heard that commandment but didn't take it to heart, so that's where the hole is made. Symbolizing that he didn't take the message of the mitzvah properly. V'meichar Atzmai, and what if the case is he sold himself? For that it says, Oizen Sheshamal Har Sinai, Kilibnei Yisrael Avodim, the ear that heard of Mount Sinai, for the Jewish people are meant to be slaves to me, God says, the Jewish people are meant to be my slaves, V'holach V'kana Adon La'atzmai Tirza, and now he went and he acquired a master for himself, his ear is to be pierced. So if the case is that he sold himself as a slave, and now he wants to stick around longer, because he didn't listen or internalize the message of that we're supposed to be slaves to God and not to others, therefore now that ear that didn't hear well, that is where the hole is made. Okay. Then Rashi continues, Shimon ha-yadayrish mikra zekam in chaymer. Ma nishtanu delas umezuzim yikol chaylam shababayis. Okay, now we know why that part of the body was chosen. How come it's done next to the door? Why is it done at the door? Omar Kadosh Baruch Hu, Hashem says, Delos Umezuzah, the door and the doorposts, show you Edim in Mitzrayim k'shapasachti ala mashka v'ashtei mezuzais, that were witnesses in Egypt when I passed over the doorway. V'amarti k'li b'nei Yisrael avodim, and I declare the Jewish people are slaves to me. Avodaihem, they are my slaves, le'avodim l'avodim, they're not meant to be slaves to slaves. V'halach zeh v'kana adam la'atzma, and this one went and he acquires a master for himself, yiratzeh v'fneyem, his ear shall be pierced in front of them. So all that's happening, all basically the symbolism that's happening here, it's done in the ear, it's done by the door, it's all about, at least again, if we're talking about the person who sold himself, it's all about the message that he should have remained a slave to Hashem alone and not a slave to others, which is what Hashem declared at Sinai, what Hashem declared by the smiting of the firstborn, which they were saved when they smeared the blood along the door on the doorposts and the top of the door. And he didn't get that message. So this is why the whole that now says you're choosing to be a master, you're choosing yourself another master, you're going to remain a slave even longer now. It's all done in those places to bring out this message that he did not internalize the message. We're only supposed to be slaves to God and not to others. Now the question is like this. When you are a slave to another Jew, right, he can't, you know, you still have to listen to Hashem. It's not like now you became, you know, putter for mitzvahs, you know. The one mitzvah that you know, does change is the fact that you could, you know, that he's going to have children with a female Gentile maidservant, which is actually a law, which is actually a prohibition in the Torah. That's one thing that the Torah actually does, so to speak, suspend. But as a whole, you got to keep Shabbos. You got to wear tefillin. You got to say Shema. You got to do everything else.
He's going to have a shiksa.
Well. But the question is, right? The question is, what does it mean exactly that there's a problem? Hashem says, "You're only my slaves, not a slave to my slaves." What's exactly the problem there? Especially when, pretty much, it's like you can't make him do any kind of sins. He has to still keep the Torah. He's still a full-fledged Jew. It's not like he went and landed up getting sold to some guy, to some idol worshiper, and who knows what you're forced to do then. I mean, he's still living as a Jew. He's still living as a Yid. What exactly is the problem here? When we say not heeding the message that we're only supposed to be slaves to Hashem, not slaves to other slaves of Hashem. So the answer that's given, and I'd like to expand upon it a little bit, is the following. There is a famous Rambam. Maimonides writes in Hilchos Tshuva, in the Laws of Repentance. So the Rambam writes, "Shekol Adam Roedli a Tzaddik Kameisha Rabbeinu." Anybody can be a tzaddik. That's the wording of the Rambam. Anyone can be a tzaddik. Anybody can be as righteous as Moshe Rabbeinu was. And va'avsha Torah he'id devloikam Kameisha. Even though the Torah testifies, no one arose to be like Moshe. Hainu le'inyan nevuah v'lo b'tzidkasei. That's only regarding his level of prophecy. When the Torah says that no one can rise up to be like Moshe, that means prophecy-wise. No one will ever be as great a prophet as Moshe. But that doesn't exclude other things. Doesn't exclude being as righteous as Moshe. That's what the Rambam says. So any person can be as righteous as Moshe. The question is, like, come on. No one's going to be as righteous as Moshe. What does the Rambam mean? What does that mean? No one's going to be as righteous as him. No one can become as righteous as him. What does it mean?
He understood.
So Rabbi Chanan Wasserman explained what it means is like this. You know, we know that Moshe is called Eved Hashem, the servant of Hashem. Actually, in the first chapter of Yeshua, which is right after Moshe dies, and Hashem speaks to Yeshua. So Moshe is referred to there in the Pasuk as Eved Hashem, the servant of Hashem. And there, the commentary of the Radak, it's one of the commentaries, explains that what does it mean Moshe was a servant of Hashem? It means she'ein kinyan le'ever b'loy rabbi, v'yad ever ki'ad rabbi, v'shkana ever kana rabbi. It means like this. If you're a slave in the fullest sense, meaning a Gentile slave is a slave in the fullest sense, and the rule is like this. If let's say a slave is walking in the street and he finds a $50 bill. Okay? Who does that $50 bill belong to? His master. Because we have a rule. Whatever a slave acquires, I mean he does an act of acquisition on, where does it go? To the master. Yad Eved Ki Yad Rabbi. The hand of a slave is like the hand of its master. whatever a slave does is completely for the master. That is what a slave is. A slave is, everything that a slave does is for the master. And therefore, the Radak says, when Moshe was called a slave of Hashem, a servant of God, and evidently literally a slave of God, it means that every single thing that Moshe Rabbeinu did, he did it in the service of Hashem. There wasn't anything that Moshe did for himself. Every single thing that Moshe did was for the master. Meaning, Moshe did everything that Moshe did. Moshe dedicated his entire being to the service of Hashem. Everything that he did was for his master. That's what it means. Moshe was a servant of Hashem. So when you talk about, if you want to describe a person as an Eved Hashem, as a slave of God, what that means is that he dedicates his entire being to the service of Hashem. There's nothing about himself. It's all about God. And therefore, does that mean, therefore, says Rav Chanan Wasserman, when the Rambam says that everyone can be a tzaddik like Moshe, it's referring to this idea. A tzaddik like Moshe doesn't mean he could be the same tzaddik as Moshe was. He could be as righteous as Moshe was. You know, every person, Moshe Rabbeinu was gifted with tremendous potential, with tremendous talents and capabilities and powers. Not all of us are given those capabilities that Moshe had. So we're not going to be able necessarily to reach the same level as Moshe. But whatever we are given by Hashem, we can be like Moshe in the sense that we can dedicate everything to Hashem. We can dedicate every aspect of our lives to the service of Hashem. So being a tzaddik, being as righteous as Moshe, everybody can be as righteous as Moshe. When the Rambam says that, means that every person has within their ability to dedicate themselves completely to the service of Hashem. That's what it means to be a tzaddik like Moshe Rabbeinu. Therefore, so now with that, so what does a servant of Hashem mean? A servant of Hashem means everything of mine is dedicated, everything I do is dedicated to God. If you have another master, even if it's a Jewish man, right, and what you find in the street does not belong to him, there's no rule like that by a Jewish slave, if he finds something that belongs to the master, I don't think that's the rule. I don't think that's the law. But clearly, it's not like he's completely dedicated. He's not as enslaved as a Gentile slave. But he's enslaved in the sense that he has to answer to someone else. He has to dedicate himself to someone else, and he is dedicated. He doesn't have a choice. It's not like when you work for someone, at a certain point of time, you can leave whenever you want. You don't have that option here. You are there. You are dedicated to his service for X amount of years, and you don't have a choice of getting out of it. If you find yourself in a situation where you have to be so dedicated to someone else, to a human being, like a Hebrew slave is, you can't dedicate yourself to two masters. It just doesn't work. If you're in a state where you have to be now dedicated to another human being, you can't get yourself into that frame of mind of being dedicated completely to God. The two things are, you can't be completely dedicated to two masters at the same time. You want to be dedicated to God, you have to be completely dedicated to God. Any other kind of dedication in the sense of the level of dedication of a servant, which means you're forced into something, that is going to detract from your dedication to Hashem. It's almost like if a person was a slave, he was a slave, and his master tells him, you know what I want you to do? I want you to go work for my friend. Okay? So in essence, when the slave works for the friend, who's he working for? The original master, because he's only doing it as the original master. But at the same time, who does the slave, in a practical sense, who does the slave see as his master? The guy that he's working for, the guy who's telling him everything what to do. It's very hard to be able to share that kind of dedication. It's very hard once in your mind to be able to split that kind of dedication. If you're going to be completely dedicated, it's very hard now to be able to say, I'm completely dedicated here and also here. It doesn't work together that way. And therefore, when Hashem said, you are to be my slave, my servants, that means you have to be completely dedicated to me. If you want to be completely dedicated to me, you cannot take another servitude upon yourself. Because that's automatically going to detract from your dedication to me, from your servitude to me. That is the problem with this person who has, that's the point when Hashem says, you are my servants, but not servants to other servants. That's the problem with that. And therefore, when this person now decides to extend his servitude, so the hole that we make to basically point out to him that he didn't get the message, or the hole that we make because he's doing this, is really reminding him that he didn't get this message of Hashem says, you are my servants, but not servants to my servants.
Is this the maximum sentence?
What do you mean?
6 years.
6 years the maximum.
You could get 2 months?
6 years the maximum.
If you go to the business...
6 years the maximum. If you are sold as an Eved Ivri, you are a slave for 6 years.
No.
If you're being sold as a slave, it's 6 years.
What if you just did a little thing?
If you're sold as a slave, it's 6 years. Now again, if you get caught, right, and you pay up on your own, right, no one's going to sell you as a slave.
Double or triple.
Whatever it is. Okay, if you can pay up what you did, you pay up what you did. This is a person who can't pay up what he did. But once he is sold as a slave,
that's 6 years.
6 years. Now again, if Yeva comes in the middle,
You're out.
If let's say this is not mentioned here straight out, but the halacha also is, if let's say somebody now wants to free him, okay, so he can pay, meaning basically, if it's a 6 year sale, right, so whatever money he was sold for gets divided up among 6 years, and now if somebody now wants to, let's say, redeem him, or let's say he gets his own money, he inherits money, wants to redeem himself, he can now go ahead, pay up the next 3 years, and free himself. Or, if let's say he gets damaged in certain ways, he gets injured in certain ways, that certain parts of his body loses a finger, loses a something, these things also free him. So there are ways of getting out free, but the sale is 6 years. Okay.
So the price is...
Price depends on his value.
But Jewish slave, he serves his master, but at the same time he can... He should serve Hashem.
He has to serve it. He has to keep Shabbos.
It means all mitzvahs required, if even he is. But he doesn't have time.
He has to be given time.
It means.
First of all, Shabbos he has to keep. That's it. Shabbos he's going to keep. And I believe it means, you know, the master has to let him put on tefillin. The master has to let him say Shema. The master has to let him bench.
It means nobody take out some mitzvahs because he is slave. He is still. Required to perform
right.
All
mitzvahs. Right.
These sales are made to Jewish masters.
Yes.
Not to Gentiles.
No.
But how about sacrifice? He doesn't have anything. All belongs to the master.
No, not by a Jewish slave. Jewish slave has his own property.
Has a Cohen's property?
If he, let's say, owned property, and then let's say he inherits something. Let's say while he's a slave, he inherits something. It's his. Okay. Let's now turn to page 430. Page 430, Pasuk Chaf Dalet, verse 24. Im kesev tal ve'es ami. Literally translated, we would have translated this as, if you will lend money to my nation, esayani imach, to the poor person that is with you, loisia loikanoisha, don't act towards him like a creditor, loisisim alav neshech, you shall not put interest upon him. So this is a situation where you lend someone else money, and the Torah is telling us different laws of once you sell them the money, how to treat him. don't be like a creditor means don't embarrass that don't that if you know that he can't pay you back, don't shame him, and like and nurture him about getting paid back. Don't put interest on him. Okay. Then it talks about if you take something of his as collateral, all the laws that are involved in that. Now Rashi comments on the very first word of Pasuk Chaf Dalet, Im Kesef Talve Es Ami, which again literally translated would be, if you lend money to my people. Rashi brings down a Mechilta, Rabbi Shmuel Oimer, Rabbi Shmuel stated, Kol Im V'Im Sheba Torah, anywhere where the word Im appears in the Torah, Rishus, it's something that is voluntary. It's not something mandatory to do, it's something voluntary. Chutz migimel, with three exceptions. There are three places in the Torah where the word im, which typically means if, appears. And in three places, instead of translating the word im as if, you got to translate it as when. Not if, but when. V'ze echad mehen, and this pasuk is one example of that. Im kesef, talva, doesn't mean if you lend money, because if you lend money sounds like it's up to you. And the truth is, if someone needs money, someone needs a loan, and you can lend them the money, you're obligated to lend them the money. It's a mitzvah. It's an obligation. So therefore, even though the Torah says the word im, if, even though it says if, which sounds like it's not mandatory, this is one of the three places in the Torah where the word im appears, where it doesn't mean if, it means when. So when you lend to my people, all the following laws apply. Now, okay, so we're told that the word im here doesn't mean if, it means when. Okay, the question is though, we know there are other ways for the Torah to say when. Didn't have to use the word that usually means if to mean when. There are words that, there's a word in the Torah, ka'asher, when you want to say when. So therefore the question is, even if now you're telling me here is one of the three exceptions, why did the Torah choose this word if it meant when? Let it just say when. Now, there are two other examples of this. One example is at the end of last week's parsha, and that is, if you look on page 414, page 414, Pasuk Chaf Beis, verse 22. Here again it says, V'im mizbach avarim ta'asali, and if a altar of stones you shall make for me, loisivne esen gazis, you cannot make them yun. Meaning you can't take a metal and carve the stone out. Ki charbacha he nafta alav atachavaleha, because you have raised your sword over it, and you have desecrated it. The stones that were used for the mizbeach could not be yun out with metal. The way they had to be hewn out actually was with a chilazin, with a special kind of worm or fish, whatever it was, that basically, squid. You know, excuse me?
A squid.
Whatever. That used to go, that you do it, you'd put it along, you know, you'd have it go along a line along the stone, and the stone would split. That's our tradition. Now, but you cannot use metal to carve out the stone. Here the pasuk says v'im mizbach avonim. The word translates as and if a mizbeach of stone. And here Rashi again brings the same mechilta. This if is not if, because it's not an if you'll build an altar of stone, because when you build the altar, which is referring to the altar in the Beis Hamikdash, it had to be made of stone. The altar in the Mishkan, the tabernacle in the Beis Hamikdash, had to be made of stone. You couldn't make it out of wood. It had to be made out of stone. Okay, meaning I shouldn't say that. Yeah, it had to be made out of stone, at least in the Beis Hamikdash. Right, Avonim Shleim Estivna. Right, you're gonna have to. Eventually, they're gonna have to build a mizbeach out of stone. Okay, so it's not if, it's when. When the point comes that you're gonna have to go ahead and make a mizbeach out of stone. Okay, so. You can't carve out the stone with metal. That you can't do. But again, here it says if, but it means when. So again, the question is, Why here? So this is the second example. Why here does the Torah use the word if when it's supposed to be when? The third example actually takes place in Vayikra, and that is Vayikra Beis Yudal. Okay, that's on page 552. 552, Pasuk Yudal, verse 14. Vimtakrev minchas bikurim l'Hashem. And if you will bring a meal offering of the first grain to Hashem, etc. Now this is talking about this minchas bikurim, this meal offering of the first grain, this is talking about the Omer carbon. The Omer, right? The first barley, the first barley that's grown, it's ripened, on the second day of Pesach, you have to bring the Omer offering. And that's what this pasuk is talking about. It's talking about the Omer offering. And again, it says, v'im, if, which sounds like it's voluntary, but it's not, it's mandatory. The mincha, the carbon Omer, was an obligation. So this is the third example of where the Torah says, if, what it means, when. So these are the three exceptions. And the question is, why did the Torah decide to use the word if when it really means when? So the Maral, in his commentary of Gur Aryeh, which is the Maral's commentary on Chumash, and this is his comment that he makes at the end of last week's parsha in Yisrael, explains the reason why the Torah used the word if. And that is because all these three examples, the altar, right, building an altar, building a Mizbeach, lending a fellow Jew money, and bringing the Omer carbon, okay? All these three things are, again, as we said, they're mandatory, they're obligations. But the Torah is telling us, in these three cases, you need, when you're going to perform these mitzvahs, if you perform them only because they're mandatory, that is going to degrade the mitzvah. Meaning, let's say, lending somebody money, right? Somebody comes to you for a loan. When you lend him the money, the only reason that you're lending him the money is because the Torah obligates me. Deep down, I have no interest in giving this person money. Deep down, I have no interest in parting with my money. But what can I do? The Torah obligates me. So I'm doing it because the Torah forces me to do it. Okay? Says the Maral, that is going to degrade the mitzvah. Now, because you're not doing it with your heart, you're not doing it willingly. If you were to go ahead and build an altar, okay? The Jewish people are going to build an altar. If deep down, they're really not interested in this altar stuff. They're not interested in this sacrifice stuff. They're not interested in this avodah, this divine worship stuff. But what are they supposed to do? God said to do it. If that is how you're going to do the avodah, the divine worship, it's going to degrade it. If you're going to bring the Omer sacrifice, right, and you only bring it because you have to, you don't really want to do it, there's no desire to do it, you're going to degrade the mitzvah. Now, the truth is that every mitzvah we do, we're supposed to do it with willingly, with rutzen, with our hearts, wanting to do it, with joy. We're supposed to, every mitzvah has to be that way. But if you don't do it with joy, okay, it's not like the mitzvah itself is degraded. Meaning, you put on tefillin in the morning, right? Because I have to. And that's all the reason you're doing it, okay? You have the mitzvah of tefillin. You're missing out on the fact that you didn't do it with joy. You're missing out on the fact that you didn't do it willingly, which will make a difference as how pleased God will be with your mitzvah. But it doesn't affect the mitzvah itself. The Maral seems to be saying that when it comes to these three cases, if you don't do it willingly, it doesn't mean you're not going to have the mitzvah, but the mitzvah itself is degraded. The mitzvah itself is degraded. It's almost, I guess the pshat would be, it would mean to say that, you know, the regular reward for the mitzvah you would get, you're not going to get it. You're going to get, it counts as a mitzvah. You're not going to say you didn't get a mitzvah. If the Jewish people are to build an altar and they didn't do it willingly, it's not a good altar. You can't bring sacrifices on it. Of course you can. but it's gonna affect the whole. The mitzvah itself is degraded. The mitzvah itself is affected, and therefore the Torah said, "Let's go in order." Parsha Sisra, last week's parsha. If you build an altar, it's not if, it's when. But when you do that mitzvah, do it like it's if. You got to do this mitzvah like it's if. You got to do the mitzvah like it's not mandatory. You got to do the mitzvah like it's voluntary. When you do something voluntary, that means you want to do it. It means you want to do it. So even though you have to do this mitzvah, do it in a way as if you didn't have to do it. Do it with desire. Do it willingly, as if you didn't have to do it. You know you have to do it, but you're not doing it because you have to. You do it because you want to. And when you do it as you want to, that is now not just elevate the mitzvah. Now you'll have the mitzvah the way it's supposed to be, because less than that is lacking in the mitzvah itself. The same thing if it comes to lending somebody money, which is the most practical in ours in for us. Somebody comes to lend you money. When you lend that person money, you know you're obligated. But when you lend them the money, don't lend them like, oh, I have to do this. Lend them in the way that as if you didn't have to do it, but you're doing it because you want to do it. That's why the Torah is using the word if. Because it's telling you, don't do it with the focus that I have to do it. Do it because you want to do it. Do it as if it's an if. It's something voluntary, not something mandatory. And then your mitzvah will be in its proper form. And the same thing by the Omer Karban. The Omer Karban. If you bring the Omer Karban and you don't do it willingly, and you have to bring it, but don't bring it as something like just as something I have to do. I have to do this. Bring it because you want to do it. And in essence, what we have here is three things. It's not just these three mitzvahs, but it's three concepts that these mitzvahs represent. The Mizbeach represents avoda, our worship of God, our prayers, our davening, right? You don't do it just because I have to, right? You get up there and daven because I have to. It has to be done with your heart. You want to. You're lending somebody money, you're helping someone. You don't just do it because you have to do it. You help the person because you want to help the person. And the Omer Karban. What's the Omer Karban about? The Omer Karban is about thanking Hashem for allowing us to have our sustenance. The first grains, barley. We thank Hashem for the fact that He's allowed us to have barley. This is the gratitude that we show to Hashem. Well, if the gratitude you show is because I have to show gratitude, right? Then you're not showing gratitude. And therefore, all these three mitzvahs are representing three concepts, three very important concepts that have to be that without doing them willingly, without doing that with your heart, the mitzvah itself is degraded. There's something in the mitzvah itself that's missing. And no one's going to say you don't have the mitzvah necessarily, but the mitzvah is lacking. It's not just I have a mitzvah, and it's not on a higher level, I have the mitzvah, and it could be on a higher level. Without the heart in these three cases, you have the mitzvah, but you have a degraded mitzvah. You have a degraded mitzvah. And in essence, if you really want to, if you think about it, you know, again, the Omer Karban is about gratitude to Hashem. If we talk about the Mizbeach, which represents our divine worship, right? Divine worship, what heart comes when you feel gratitude to Hashem. When you feel gratitude to what Hashem has given you. That's when you serve Him with a full heart. And, you know, when you lend somebody money, it may not be out of gratitude, but the point is, though, that if you don't have gratitude, which means, in your mind, you deserve everything, es kommt mir, right? If everything by you is, I deserve it, all right, then you're not too quick to part with your money, because, hey, this is meant for me. so we could say there is a common theme to some degree between these three things, that the person who doesn't feel gratitude, the person who takes things for granted, doesn't feel gratitude to Hashem, feels that he has a hard time parting what belongs to him because, hey, I deserve it. This is all for me. And his service to Hashem is lacking because the greatest motivator that we have in serving Hashem is the gratitude that we feel. So this is the Maharal's explanation as to why the Torah used the word if by these three examples of things that are actually mandatory to do. The Aruch Chaim in our Parsha, when it says if you will lend money, which means when you will lend money, why does the Torah say the word if? And that's because, says the Aruch Chaim, the way you have to read the Pasuk is like this. Of course, in the simple explanation, in the basic interpretation, you have to interpret it as im kesef taves ami, when you lend money to my people. But the reason why the Torah used the word if, which typically doesn't mean something mandatory, is because it wants to allude to the following message. You need to read the verse in this call of derech drush, in this homiletical way. Im kesef taves ami, which means if you lend money to my people. That means if you are in a state where you have enough money that you don't need for yourself, but you could lend it out to others. Okay, that's your situation. You've got enough money that you don't need it for yourself. You could actually lend it out to others. You could actually give it to others. Es ha'ani imach, realize that that money, that so-called extra money that you have, it's not yours. It's what's supposed to go to the poor. What belongs to the poor is with you. That means that a person has to look, when he has more money than what he needs, he has to realize that, you know why he has more money than what he needs it for? It's because someone else is really supposed to get it. But Hashem has decided, for whatever reason, that that person cannot get the money he's supposed to get in a dignified manner. He needs to get it through someone else. And therefore, he'll get the money the way Hashem wants him to get it. And the other person will get a mitzvah. That is how you have to look at it. You have to look at it as that the extra money you have is really the money that is supposed to go for someone else's need. Hashem decreed on that person, for whatever reason, that he cannot get it in that manner. He cannot get it in that dignified manner. He has to get it in an uncomfortable manner, which means he has to get it from someone else. And therefore, you who are now giving the tzedakah, or lending the money to the poor man, whichever mitzvah you're doing, you have to realize that it's not your money. It's really the money that's supposed to be for the poor man that Hashem has given you to give you the opportunity to help him. But it's not that this is my money. In essence, it's really someone else's money that's been deposited by you to give to him. Hashem has decided he can't get it in a respectful manner for whatever reason. But now the point is, that extra money that you have is really the money that's supposed to be by somebody else. And therefore, when you lend the person the money, when you allow the person to have the money the way he's supposed to have the money that's supposed to be his, realize that it's not supposed to be your money, and therefore, the way you treat him with the loan is in a very specific way. Because realize, it's not you, it's not your money, it's his money. That's im kesef talva. If money you will lend, meaning if you have enough money to lend, you have extra money, money that you don't need, realize that extra money is the poor man's imach that is with you, that is by you.